We will not have a music service this morning. Therefore, we will move right away into our Bible class. Before we do, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here today, the privilege of studying your word. It is a portion of our worship, our reciprocity back to you, to recognize who and what you are, that you have made yourself known in your scriptures, and you have given us the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend these things, to make them a part of our inventory of ideas, our ability to evaluate exigencies that surround us each day, and to become as a result good soldiers for Christ. Help us to make one more advance today in the mission to achieve spiritual maturity in our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we are taking apart verse 9. We're advancing toward verse 17. And within that context, we'll note quite a number of doctrines that are pertinent to our Lord's mission on earth in the incarnation, the things he accomplished with regard to his life leading up to the cross itself, and the various theologies that come from that. These are the things that were mysteries to the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus and are among the things our Lord conveyed to them in his victorious proclamation within probably minutes. It began at minutes after his resurrection. Now, Hebrews 2:9 reads this way as far as we've gone in our translation and our exegesis. By having been made inferior to angels for a brief period, that's his true humanity during the incarnation. That's a 33-year period of time. By the way, when you evaluate that from all eternity, that is a brief period. Because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus and only Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Now, when time caught us on Thursday, we had just enough time to examine the concept of stephanoō, which is the word for crown. That's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-O, stephanoō. And that is the word for crown. It's emblematic of royalty, conquest, and victory. Our Lord, therefore, is divine royalty. When you put a crown on the head of Jesus Christ, it is not out of place. He is royalty. And he is royalty threefold. He is royalty in his undiminished deity as a member of the Trinity. He is the God of this universe. He is Jewish royalty in his true humanity as a descendant of David. He will ultimately sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, reigning over his millennial kingdom. He has battlefield royalty in his hypostatic union under the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He conquered sin on the cross as a willing substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. He is victorious in the angelic conflict as a result of his strategic victory on the cross. So in so many ways, he is royalty, he is a conqueror, and he is victorious. Now the crown is also symbolic of power, success, prosperity, and virtue. Now seated at the right hand of the Father, the true humanity of Christ has total power over the angelic population, and that would be both elect and fallen. He possesses the authority to judge both men and angels. In fact, he is the chief justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He is successful because he fulfilled the Father's plan for salvation under Operation Reconciliation. And there were quite a number of roadblocks on that mission that we're going to note eventually. He is prosperous in that he now holds title to the millennial kingdom, which he will establish and then administer following the second advent. He is virtuous in his true humanity because of his demonstrated impeccability. This was one of the challenges of the incarnation that was necessary. We're going to note that the rules of engagement required him to execute his perfect life over that 33-year period of time by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and his personal knowledge of Bible doctrine. He was not allowed to rely upon his own undiminished deity and the divine attributes that are associated with that. The rules of engagement did not allow it. And therefore, we're going to note a very special application of the doctrine of kenosis. We will learn that kenosis was required under the rules of engagement, and we'll examine that as a doctrine. Now, the demons in Tartarus were informed of these things by our Lord. Their mission was to destroy the human race and in so doing, prevent the Messiah's entry into the human race and into human history. That was their mission. That was their duty at the time that they were functioning in the antediluvian period. And their target was the entire human race with emphasis on the ladies. And now they find out that the one whose genetic line they sought to destroy is victorious in the appeal trial and as a result has command authority over them and their destiny. Now, if you were in prison and you had been locked there for quite a number of years, approximately 2,500, and you thought, well, one day our leader is going to get us out of here. He's going to bust the lock and we'll be free. And he will be victorious in this thing called the appeal trial. Not only to find out you lost, but you have to stay where you are until you're then transferred to the lake of fire at a time yet future unknown to you. Now, they've been basking in the warmth of Tartarus for almost 2,000 years. And I imagine it's pretty boring down there. They're chained by darkness and can't move around. If they do, they run into each other, I'm sure. But this is the height of frustration. It is the penalty clause for having violated the rules of engagement for the antediluvian period. And further, these demons come to realize that not only did the human race survive their genetic infiltration, but that the progeny of Noah, whom they were familiar with, he tried to evangelize their progeny, the progeny of Noah will ultimately be delegated plenipotentiary authority over them, and that's you. You are the progeny of Noah. And you have plenipotentiary authority delegated down to you by Jesus Christ to judge angels, and that will come at a time yet future. 1 Corinthians 6:3 is the documentary passage. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, we resume our study today at this point, and it is point 17. And it is page 1659. Now, from this analysis, we may observe some principles. First of all, this one. Throughout human history, those who are unbelievers due to ignorance of the gospel or rejection of it are as unaware of the events between the universal flood and the resurrection as were the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus. If you know any unbelievers, people who are negative toward the Bible, the gospel, doctrine, church, Christ, any of those things or all of those things, these individuals pay no attention to biblical revelation. All that they know about it is what they hear on TV, and that is a complete distortion. And they, of course, may enter into theological discussions from time to time, but that probably is packed solid with New Ageisms and the emerging pantheism that we have in our country today. Pantheism is on the rise. We're dang near to the point where we worship animals, and I guess another generation will. We are already at the point where we worship the earth. Another generation, I guess, will build altars. But that's the trend toward the future, and we do live in a time of historical trends. So these people know nothing of what the biblical revelation is. They are as ignorant of the events between the flood and the resurrection as were the B'nai HaElohim, and they have an excuse, do the angels. They have been locked in darkness the whole time. They had no way of knowing these things. And the people of our nation today may march right into churches like this and learn the Word of God, become apprised on these issues, make it a part of their thought process and their problem-solving system. But they don't do it. They reject the freedom that's available to them, and they remain ignorant from their own free will. And therefore, the judgment that comes down on the unbeliever that existed in client nation America over the last 100 years, those people who chose to remain ignorant are going to have humongous pressure come down on them as unbelievers. There's not equality in punishment in the lake of fire. There's not equality of punishment in the torments division of Hades. It is delegated out based on your level of negative volition. And those to whom much was given, much is required, and much is given to the unbeliever today in this country, and they reject truth. It is available everywhere. The technological revolution has made it impossible for you not to study the Word of God. You can be a paraplegic and an iron lung, and you can learn the Word of God through technology. You don't have to enter the doors of a church anywhere anymore in order to grow in grace. Although, if there's no, I might have to point this out. If you quit coming here, I'm moving to a coastal community. I can starve to death better when it's warm. Food grows better in warmth. But keep that in mind. The unbeliever doesn't know anything, doesn't know any more except by rumor from TV guys as to what's going on in the Bible than did these fallen angels. Now here's another principle, point 18. The cross must come before the crown. You knew that. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ began at the cross. There would be no high priesthood of Christ had he chosen to take the crown before enduring the cross. Once Jesus Christ was dedicated to the cross, once it was discovered that that was what he was going to do, he kept warning his disciples, I am going to be killed. I'm going down to Jerusalem where they are going to try and kill me. The Son of Man is going to be killed, etc., etc. And Peter tried to talk him out of that. Oh, no, we're not going to allow that to occur. Get behind me, Satan, he said to Peter. Well, Peter obviously is not Satan, nor was he Satan indwelt, but he was Satan influenced with the idea of preventing the cross. That was the mission. Peter wants the crown before the cross. Can't have it that way. And Jesus Christ knew this. He understood his mission. As true humanity, he prayed three occasions in Gethsemane that the cup would pass from him, but he never sought to overrule divine will. He always had a concluding paragraph. Not my will, but your will be done. I would desire that the cup pass, however, I'm willing to go forward if that continues to be your will. He oriented from his true humanity. He did not have access to the brilliance of his undiminished deity. He had to evaluate everything from the Word of God, the prophecies that he had learned, evaluating himself, arriving at the conclusion he was Messiah, and then focusing on the objective of the cross. Once it was clear that was going to happen, at least as far as Christ's mental attitude was concerned, that's when Lucifer concocted his plan to prevent the cross by influencing Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot's mission was to prevent the cross. And he was not Satan indwelt. He was Satan influenced. He was a believer. And when he committed suicide, his soul and spirit went to torments. And as we study this exit torments on my mind. He went to paradise, and when Jesus Christ was ascended, and all of those people who followed him in that triumphal procession, among them was Judas Iscariot, and all of them in interim body. Now, without our Lord's work on the cross, there would be no priesthood of Christ. And there would have been the case had he followed the leadership of others. He would have selected the kingdom ahead of schedule. That would have violated God's rules of engagement. and he would have violated the plan of God for salvation, for reconciliation of the human race. He would have jumped the gun. That would have been in violation of God's will, and he therefore would have fallen and could not have been a leader. And the crown, therefore, would have been canceled. So it's significant to realize that Jesus Christ knew who he was and what his mission was, and he stayed on track all the way through the judgment. Consequently, 19, we see Jesus and only Jesus made lower than the angels at the virgin birth, but now higher than the angels at his session. He now is higher than the angels in his humanity. Obviously, he always has been in his deity. But in his true humanity, once he was welcomed into heaven and crowned with glory and honor, and then told to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, the position of ultimate honor, that means Jesus Christ at that moment became higher than the angels. Now, we've studied baptism of the Holy Spirit and current positional truth. You are in Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And being in Christ, you are positionally with him now at the right hand of the Father. You are positionally higher than the angels, and you will become so experientially when you enter into the heavenly polytuma. Point 20. Next in our verse, we have an unusual purpose clause that gives special emphasis to its subject. Usually, a purpose clause is introduced by the conjunction hina. That's H-I-N-A, and that's hina plus the subjunctive mood of the verb. Instead, we find here the conjunction hatos. That's H-O-T-O-S, hatos. And in this particular application, you have hatos, which requires here not only the subjunctive mood, but the aorist tense. So this is an intensification here, and that's why hatos is used. And so we have in order that, and then we have the instrumental of means from the noun charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And it means grace plus the ablative of source from the noun theos. That's T-H-E-O-S, and you know that that is God. In order that grace from the source of God, or by means of grace from the source of God. This is followed by the verb that uses the required aorist subjunctive. It is guomai. And guomai means he should taste. Now this is very intensive here. In order that Jesus Christ could taste something. And what he is going to taste is spiritual death. So therefore this whole concept is emphasized and stressed. Jesus Christ has to taste death for us. It is obvious that death is not a part of the divine definition. God does not die. Death is not a part of perfection. Death is the invention of Lucifer. Death is the invention of Adam and Esau who ate from the forbidden fruit. Death is something that doesn't belong in a perfect environment. God's not associated with those kinds of things until it comes to the point he wishes, because of his undiminished love for the human race, to provide us a solution to the problem. And the solution must begin with doing something about spiritual death. Physical death, as we've learned, is the result of spiritual death. If you solve the spiritual death problem, the physical death problem solves itself. So we have an aorist tense here, which is required. It presents the action as a point in time. The constative contemplates the action in its entirety and therefore gathers it into a single whole. And therefore, this action at a point in time, 3 hours on the cross, is when Jesus Christ tasted death for us. The active voice, Jesus produces the action, obviously. The subjunctive indicates it is a purpose clause. Now a few points. Point one, God has a purpose in sending Christ into the world with the mission to arrive at the cross as a substitute for us. Now, there's a process here. We often emphasize the Lord's 3-year ministry and put great emphasis on the cross, which is appropriate. But there were 30 years prior to the fact that Jesus Christ went public. And in those 30 years, a lot of challenges come his way, beginning as a youth. As a youth, he had to get through age 13. I don't know if he had a bar mitzvah or not, but he had to get through age 13 without going crazy. And I think that the insanity factor in children, which seems to hit around age 13 and last until who knows, it has to be some kind of genetic problem associated with a sinful nature. People are so proud of their children, they're just little angels. And of course, they salute the flag and they march in this, that, and the other parade. And they do everything just perfectly. And then they turn 13. And the parents wring their hands and say, "I've raised a serial killer. I've got someone here who's not going to live to vote. They're going to be murdered by someone. They're going to be arrested and put in the electric chair." And that all they're doing is observing them go legally insane. And this happens for a while. So you can see that there were challenges to Jesus Christ. He had no sinful nature, but he did turn 13. And he got through that without one single sin. He went through adolescence. He entered early adulthood. He made it all the way to age 30. And all of the challenges that are left unreported in Scripture between age 12 and age 30. You can't function as a priest under the Mosaic law until you turn 30. We noted how he debated the rabbis up in the temple at age 12 and outfoxed them, knew more than they knew. He was in spiritual maturity at age 12. And then we hear nothing of him. It took him back home and that was the end of it. That's all we hear until he turns age 30. And there was a period of time there that Jesus Christ is being prepared to go to the cross. And that preparation had to do with challenges to his volition that he learned through the enabling power of the Spirit and his knowledge of the Word of God to manage flawlessly. Now, and the reason I'm stressing this is we've got a stress factor here. I'm trying to show this stress factor throughout the incarnation. Try to imagine, if you can, someone who has just turned 13 going all the way to age 30 without one sin committed. Therefore, you see that there's a stress factor involved, and it's unreported in the Scriptures, but we know that he was successful by means of the resurrection. So God had a purpose for him, and it was to arrive at the cross as a qualified substitute. To do that, he has to maintain impeccability for 33 years, 33 years plus, as a matter of fact. Secondly, that purpose was for him to taste death according to our context. The verb guomai does mean to taste with the mouth, but came to be used in a metaphorical sense to come to know something. Get a taste of something, you come to know it. For example, you can taste something that is sour. Someone will hand you something and say, "This is very good, it has a tart ring to it," and you taste it, and you come to know that tart, and you say, "I don't like tart." And then someone will hand you something that looks luscious. It's a dessert of some kind. It's got all kinds of goo on it and little fruits scattered about, gooey stuff that looks really good, and you taste it and you say, "I've come to know that that is sweet, and I like sweet, and I'm going to eat all of it." You come to know this. You know things by tasting them. And you get a taste of it, and you never forget it. If you've never eaten an apple before, and you eat one, you know what an apple tastes like the rest of your life. You have knowledge about that. But what if you've never had the experience of dying physical death? Spiritual death. You have no idea what it's like to be separated from God. See, we're separated from God at physical birth. Jesus Christ was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth. And because he was sinless, he never lost that association with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They were in union in a spiritual sense. So that Jesus Christ in his true humanity had constant fellowship with the Father, constant filling of the Holy Spirit and his leadership and direction. Now he is going to enter into a sphere. And the intensive concept here comes into view. Enter into a sphere in which he doesn't belong and in which he will remain for a brief period, the aorist tense. And in that period of time, 3 hours, he is going to be judged for all of the heinous things that we, people before us and people who will follow us, do in the area of sin. He is going to be judged for every one of them as if he had committed them. He receives the punishment in our place. That's tasting a spiritual death, and that's intensified here. So the purpose was for him to taste death. The verb guomai does mean to taste with the mouth, but metaphorically it means to come to know something. 3, the humanity of Jesus Christ in its impeccable perfection and perfect body did not have an appointment with death. However, in order to suffer the penalty of sin in our place, he willingly received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. And that is a part of his free will. He chose to do these things without any coercion whatsoever, other than the fact, you don't call this coercion, you call it motivation. The only thing that he had in his soul with reference to dying for our sins was that that was his mission and it was God's will. Therefore, unconditional love for the human race is what motivated him to receive the imputation of our sins. It was his choice. He didn't have to do it, but he chose to do so. And after receiving the imputation, because of his personal love for the Father, to whom he was committed unconditionally, he had personal love for the Father, and therefore he chose to be judged in our place. And when the judgment came down, he was separated in that fellowship factor. And there was no longer any fellowship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the way that he got through those 3 hours was by the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the fact that he had doctrine in his soul. He was committed to the mission. 4, the period during which our Lord experienced spiritual death was between noon and 3 o'clock on the last Passover, Nisan 14, A.D. 29. Point 5. For whom Christ died spiritually on the cross is brought out by the last prepositional phrase of the verse. We have huper plus the ablative singular of pas. That's H-U-P-E-R. And that is plus the ablative singular. And you have pas. P-A-S. Huper plus pas. And this is correctly translated as a substitute for every person. Not for everyone, but a substitute for every person. Now this emphasizes, as so many passages in Scripture do, emphasizes unlimited atonement. Christ died for all mankind. There is absolutely no way, unless you want to distort the Scriptures and superimpose upon it things it does not say, to arrive at limited atonement. For example, those who subscribe to limited atonement simply say that as a substitute for every person simply means every person among the elect. They pull that right out of thin air. They impute the elect to pas, which means all. In this case, it's singular. It means every person. It just takes every person and lines them up in a row and says, Jesus Christ died as a substitute for you and for you and for you and for you and for you, all the way down the line until everybody is mentioned. The believer, the unbeliever, even the Nephilim. Hebrews 2:9 now in corrected translation. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief period, the incarnation, because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus, and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, in order that by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. He tasted spiritual death for everyone, which means all mankind has the opportunity for salvation. Anyone, whosoever will, may believe. And when you go to the Scriptures, the examples of simple faith to believe in Christ, to believe in the Son of God, to believe in the Son of Man, all of these titles that Jesus Christ has referencing who and what he is. If you believe in him, you will be saved. And you find these passages where people are saved throughout the Scripture simply because they believed in Him. They believed in who He was. Who was He? He was the Messiah. What is the Messiah? The Jewish frame of reference had to do with the deliverer of Israel, the one who would deliver them from their sins and set up His kingdom. And if you know Isaiah 53, you know He had to suffer first before the kingdom could commence. Cross comes before the crown. Isaiah 53 is clear on this. And I've picked this up. I don't know whether it's true or not. You check me. I understand that many Jewish seminaries won't even teach Isaiah 53 because it so boldly presents Jesus Christ as Messiah, they run from it by ignoring it. Take that or leave it. Hebrews 2:10 in the New American Standard. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Well, this one needs some work, as all of them will. So point one, this verse gives us the reason that Jesus was made lower than the angels. This is indicated by the illative use of the particle gar. That's G-A-R, and it's translated for. And elation is a literary term that refers to a conclusion that is inferred. The illative use of gar indicates the introduction of such an inferred conclusion. Point two, why was Jesus Christ made lower than the angels? Why was He required to suffer spiritual death? Why was it necessary for Him to become a substitutionary sacrifice? The particle gar indicates that we may conclude some things, therefore, from verse 9. So three, the conclusion begins with an idiom from an impersonal verb, the imperfect active indicative of prepo. That's P-R-E-P-O, prepo. It was fitting. The impersonal verbs are designed to establish the qualification of the one who produces the action of the verb, and in context, that is God the Father. Now, it was fitting for God to do something. So we have the imperfect of prepo, a progressive ob description, indicates continuous action in past time. It helps you to see the course of the act by passing before the eye a flowing stream of history. The progressive imperfect, therefore, denotes action in progress in past time, and this construction is the progressive of description, and it presents the process as actually going on in past time. The active voice, God the Father, produces the action of the verb by undertaking a conventionally proper and suitable process that is at harmony with His divine essence. The process that God is going to become involved in is at harmony with His divine essence. Now, I'm going to flip over here because we've got a lot of work to do on this verse, and I'm going to see if I can locate in my notes here the corrected translation of Hebrews 2:10. And here it is. For it was proper for God. And then we're going to note in our exegesis that God's qualifications to make this decision are presented, and we note two factors about who and what God is. Because of whom, that's God, are all things, and through whom are all things. Because He, God, was bringing many sons to glory to bring to the objective the crown prince of their salvation through suffering. He is going to bring many sons to glory, but how does He do that? He is going to do it by causing one individual to suffer, and that individual will be classified in this passage as a crown prince. So that gives you the idea of where we're going. So let's move forward with what we have here. We know that prepo is a declarative, meaning it is a historical fact. So He made these decisions, God did, in eternity past. And it played out in the incarnation. So point four, the verb prepo informs us that the divine plan of salvation began in eternity past. It indicates that the omniscience of God perceives certain things in eternity past. If God has omniscience, there's never anything that He does not know. It doesn't matter if it's in the future. Therefore, He knew, perceived, the angelic rebellion. He perceived and understood the resultant trial, the subsequent appeal by Lucifer, the grant of the appeal by the Supreme Court of Heaven, the subsequent fall of mankind, and finally the necessity for human salvation. All of these things were known to God in eternity past. He provided a solution in eternity past, and that is all bound up in prepo here. It was fitting for Him to do something. And what was it that He did? He's going to cause the Messiah to suffer. Why suffering? We'll note it in our study. Point five. By perceiving these things, it was necessary and proper for the Father to develop a plan that would resolve man's sin problem, yet remain at harmony with His essence and the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. It all has to be fair and square. It all must be fair to Lucifer and the one-third of the angelic population who chose to follow him. There will be no tyranny here. There'll be no tricks, no prestidigitation. It will all be pulled off fair and square. It will be logically precise in what he plans to do for the human race. And, you know, one of the mysteries here to me is the genius of God and how he decided to resolve the angelic appeal trial by creating a new species of creatures, but to make them dumber and as functionally inferior to the angels who's on trial. Because we were created, and we'll note this in our study, we already have, but there's many principles involved with this idea. The human race was created perfect, but the only thing that Adam and Esau had in equality with the angels was free will. And in addition to that, there were only two of them. The human race was created incrementally, and they did not have eternal life, they only had perfect life. So all of these things are less than the angels, and because of these factors, because it's really unfair for the human race to be created less than the angels, you see, we are under a great deal more pressure because we're dumber, and we don't have the assets. And so therefore, we can be slick-tongued by the genius called Lucifer, which we were and continue to be. So how do you make it fair? You provide a means of salvation through which you can acquire eternal life. And therefore, it all works out in the end. And that's according to the rules of engagement. This is all fair and square and at harmony, by the way, with the essence of God. So six, mankind was not credited with eternal life, nor was the entire human race created simultaneously, as was the case for the angels. All angels were created in a moment of time by Jesus Christ. They all were perfect. They all had eternal life, and they don't procreate. Ever how many angels there were at creation? That's how many there are now. They're just in different places. Seven. Man was created lower than the angels, without eternal life, and incrementally. When man fell, he acquired a sinful nature. The angels didn't have that problem. The angels didn't acquire a sinful nature. They just rebelled. It was a mental attitude thing, which is what sin is anyhow. You can have a sinful nature and not sin. You do know that, don't you? And it's possible for you to go a few minutes without sinning. And you do have a sinful nature, yet you don't have to sin. In fact, the power of the sin nature has been broken. And therefore, you can make choices and say, I'm not going to do that, at least this time. I'll wait till tomorrow. And that's therefore proof positive, even though with a sinful nature, you don't have to sin. The angels didn't have a sinful nature after they had sinned. Now we do. And having never had eternal life, he was offered an opportunity to acquire it by means of volitional decision. The human race has the opportunity to acquire eternal life by making a choice after they get to a point of accountability, of course. And by the way, there's another factor just hit me. Angels don't have to get to an age of accountability. But they're up and running as geniuses to start with. They don't have to put anything together. They got all the data they need. I imagine they got one of those chips or those giggy things in them. And they can hold all kinds of data.
There's a language emerging in this country that if people wanted to take everything you had, all you got to do is put a techie on the job. And he will write things that are in English, and you understand that it's English, but you don't have a clue what you're signing. They'll go giggies and ramos and things like that, and you've had it. So I've warned you. That decision was based on a person, the decision that the members of the human race had the privilege of making. The decision is based on a person who would emerge in human history. He would be God incarnate, being both God and man in one person. Now, the Jews had a name for this personality. It was called Messiah. And all the Jew, this is pre-incarnation, all the Jew had to do was understand that there was such a personality, and they believed that he would come, and they were saved. They believed in Messiah. And when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene and asked people, "Who do you say that I am?" the answer he wanted was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's it. I know who you are. I know what you're about. That person is saved. Today, we go back retrospectively. Who was Jesus? Well, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's salvation. And it's as simple as that. And then you want to add things to it? Well, yes, he was the Christ. He was designed to be our substitute on the cross, to die for our sins and take down the barrier, to satisfy God's justice and propitiate his integrity. However, there are a few other things that you have to take care of. You know, so you come over, you give money to the church. That's always first on the list. They always phrase it with a rhetorical veil, though, it's give to the poor, to the poor. And of course, it means give it to the church first. And then we'll take care of who the poor are. And then, of course, there's the candle concession. And then there's all of the different charities out there you have to get involved in. You have to be sweet to old ladies and that kind of thing. And I might add, old men, you should be sweet to me. And although it's difficult, I know. But the point is, you have all of these things that you tack on. Be a good guy. Rotary Man of the Year. And all of this will bring you salvation if God's in a good mood the day you die. Hooey. The provision of such a personality was compatible with divine essence in that his true humanity would be without a sinful nature due to a virgin pregnancy. The virgin birth is really not as important as the virgin pregnancy. Mary could have had a child by means of a virgin pregnancy, although she wasn't a virgin. She had at least six other children, which you know about it. Our Lord had four brothers and at least two sisters. So there were seven siblings. Now she could have had all six of those first ones and then had the Lord, and it would have been from a virgin pregnancy in the sense that there would have been no, Joseph would not have been involved, which would have been hard for that one to explain. So all boils down, you need to have it, the Lord first. But the emphasis is on the fact that Joseph was not involved. Now see, it would have been wrong for Joseph to have been involved. They were in their engagement period. That's why he was so buffaloed. "Darling, whatever do you mean?" And he began to think, "What am I going to do about this? I mean, the law says I can turn her into the priesthood and they'll stone her at daddy's front door. Or I could go another route. I could just quietly give her a divorce, let her separate and blah, blah." And that's what he decided to do. But he was torn between the two. And Lucifer would have loved him to have been a legalist, would have loved for him to have gotten into bitterness and hatred and anger and taken out retribution and revenge on this fiancée of his. I'll show you, don't fool with Joseph, not Joseph of Judah. Not me, you don't fool with me. And turned her right in and she would have been stoned. Dead as a doornail, and so would have been the fetus. So it's very important to understand that the virgin pregnancy is a very important concept and that Joseph finally had it dawn on him what was going on, thanks to Gabriel. However, point 10, the rules of engagement required that as a substitutionary sacrifice, his perfection must be tested as was that of Adam's before the fall. Now, Adam was tested. That was the mandate against eating the forbidden fruit. And he was perfect, perfect body. He had perfect life. He was living in a perfect environment. There was no reason why he shouldn't have liked that and kept it going. Esha, we've studied what her problem was. Everything was fine with her except the fact she wasn't in control. And you ladies, as a result, have to manage that problem even down to today. I mean, you get married to these guys, we're uglier than you are, we're dumber than you are, and all of these things are the factors that you look at and say, he's ugly and he's stupid. So why shouldn't I be running the show? And well, because you don't get to. It's against the rules of engagement. That's it. I mean, there's no other explanation other than God said it. You know, you have to orient and adjust. Say, I don't want to. Well, you know, join the club. Nobody wants to do anything today. Everybody wants to do what they want to do. And what does God say? Oh, that's passe. That's hopelessly Victorian. That is just way back in the 19th century. Mold is growing on that idea. And you say, well, what did God say? Well, it doesn't matter what God says. Those are just fables for the Jews to tell them how to lead a good life. Well, according to this, to lead a good life, you have to submit to your husband. Not that. Which ones do we submit to? The ones I like. Oh, we got a cafeteria arrangement here. I picked this one. I don't like that. This is Brussels sprouts to me, the submitting to the husband thing. And so we have all the turmoil in the families today. And guys, being pusillanimous, I said it that time, pusillanimous allow this. And their wives take over. And so there's double discipline on that family. The husband's under discipline because he has relinquished his authority. The wife's under discipline because she lusted for it. She's under double discipline because she acquired it and then uses it. And then, yes, dear. And then it's just tyranny from then on. And everything falls apart. Now, she may be a wonderful administrator, but she can't get out from under the discipline. She may be a fantastic organizer of the home and all of the affairs that go along with it, but she's under discipline. Don't you get it? Okay. I'll move on. Apparently, so I see we've got a big section opened up here. I did a section on the ladies here a couple of weeks ago, and apparently they got the tapes. But we don't have a chair problem anymore. I've always told the deacons, don't worry about the chairs. We'll have plenty of chairs. The rules of engagement required that as a substitutionary sacrifice, his perfection must be tested as was that of Adam's. So our Lord has to go through quite a bit of testing. And it began, I assure you, in that silent period between 12 and 30. And he was tested greatly during that time and was successful, but the Holy Spirit saw no need in telling us about those things. They were petty compared to what he faced when he entered his public ministry. But they were preparation, very necessary preparation. The young people in this church say, well, I have all this pressure. Then they, you know, I don't have anything to wear. Or I've got two people asking me for a date, and of course I can't accept but one of them. Well, you're not very creative, by the way, but... But then that's a problem. You know, I don't have this, I don't have that, and wah. But these are petty by comparison to where am I going to get the money to buy the food to feed you? That's what your dad's thinking. Where am I going to get the money to pay the electric bill? How come they use so much toothpaste? I have to buy more toothpaste, dental floss, toilet paper. Are you buying these things? No, you're not. But parents buy them all day long, every day. That's why shopping saves in business. You never think of that. You don't have to buy anything, be responsible for anything, have to go out and sweat for anything. Why play sports? Wrong kind of sweat. The kind of sweat I'm talking about can take place in a room at 40 degrees. Point 11. In order to do this, it was proper and necessary for the Father to test the Messiah through suffering. The Messiah has to be tested through suffering. 12. Therefore, we have the opportunity to be saved because the substitutionary sacrifice, Christ, was tested as we are, but without sin. We know this from Hebrews 4:15, which is very close to our context. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather one who has been tempted in all things as we are. In all things. Ta panta. Yet, without sin. Get that, would you? Tempted in all things. You got a temptation that is a bugbear for you? Christ was tempted in such a fashion and said, no, it is not sinful to be tempted. It is sinful to submit to the temptation, make a volitional decision that violates a divine mandate. That's what sin is. And you don't need to get guilty because you're tempted to do things you don't do. Have you ever been tempted to rob a bank? Did you ever rob a bank? Then you're not guilty of thievery. You say, well, I lusted after the money. Well, that's not robbery, that's lust. And the Lord did not have a lust pattern up and functioning either, by the way. He didn't have a lust pattern. Had no sin nature. That is the agent provocateur of the sinful nature, the lust to steal. He didn't have that. Everything was volitional. Everything hinged on his volition. What are you going to do about that? Everything was external. It doesn't become internal until you sin, because there's no internal agent, no sin nature. So everything was external challenge. Lucifer challenged him verbally. He tried to challenge him to violate the rules of engagement for the incarnation. And Christ said, no, if I do that, if I turn the stones into bread, I will be utilizing a portion of my divine essence which now has been suppressed by means of kenosis. I am not at privilege to use the essence of my divine characteristics. I can't go there, because that would violate the rules of engagement. We'll get into the reasons why in our study. But in order for everything to be fair for Lucifer, the Messiah can't go to divine attributes to resolve problems that face him in the incarnation. He must face problems as a true human. Therefore, that means doctrine and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That is the prototype system. It's the one that's been bequeathed to you. You have the same power available to you to stay out of sin that Jesus Christ used to avoid it for his entire 33-year life. He did it without sin, although tempted. Therefore, 13, Lucifer cannot offer a rebuttal that Jesus' sacrifice was unfair because he was both perfect God and perfect man. Now see, that can be a rebuttal on Lucifer's part. Hey, this guy's God, and he's not only is he a perfect man, he's got no sin nature. This is fair. How can this be fair? Well, because we're going to tempt him and he's not going to submit. See, he has to be tempted to put the challenge in front of his volition. If there were no challenges, if there were no temptations, then it's unfair to Lucifer. If we go all the way back to the garden, what if there wasn't a tree in the middle? What if there wasn't a forbidden fruit? Would Adam and Esau have ever sinned? No. Would that have been fair? No. Why? Because they're built lower than the angels. The issue is volition. That's going to resolve the appeal trial. Volition resolves the appeal trial. What if there's no challenge to volition? Then the appeal trial cannot be fairly resolved. God says, I've got you now. I've got it fixed to where there's no way they can sin. There's nothing they can think of or do that's wrong as far as I'm concerned. And they can have a skillion years to roam about that garden. They can do whatever they want to. And it's fine with me. Now what's Lucifer going to say? Unfair. Okay, let's put up a tree. And they put up a tree. And guess what? They get around to sinning. Why? They have a volition. They're lower than the angels, not near as smart, so one of them slick tongues them. And there you have it. Man has fallen. Now, since man never had eternal life, they're going to get an opportunity to acquire it. And will you now, placed in the same position as the angels were in eternity past, will you choose to follow God or will you choose to follow Lucifer? What do you want to do? I follow Messiah. That means you win. That means you have the imputation in our dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Christ had it at physical birth at the incarnation. That means you have eternal life. It means you have salvation. It means heaven is in your destiny. If you do not, I will go with Lucifer. In essence, that's what the person says when they reject the gospel. I will go with Lucifer. And it's all fair, because volition is free to make the choice. Now, Christ appears on the scene in the incarnation. He is not only absolute perfection as was the first Adam, he is also undiminished deity. Is this fair? It is not fair if his volition is never tested. Adam's was tested. The second, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, the last Adam has to be tested too for it to be fair. Rules of engagement therefore require that Jesus Christ suffer before the cross. And that suffering had to do with the confrontations he had during his lifetime, which sought, in the invisible war concept, which sought to get him to violate God's mandates. So Lucifer cannot offer a rebuttal that Jesus' sacrifice was unfair because he was both perfect man and perfect God. The divine nature of our Lord was voluntarily restricted during the incarnation under the principle of kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. Now, I've got in my notes at this point a definition for kenosis. But if we do it now, we'll just have to repeat it in the second session. So let's save that for our beginning of the second session, and we'll do that at approximately a quarter till the hour.